thing is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may get comfortable. One mark of Christian authenticity is a discontentment with anything less than what Paul prays for us in another epistle. And what does he pray? He prays that we may know all the fullness of God. Well, somehow there needs to be a holy discontentment. Now, it is not a nail-biting uncertainty about your standing with God. It is the increased appetite of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The holy discontentment is the pursuit of those who have been captured by the strong arms of love. So our passage says, not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold by Christ. So let me ask you, why did Christ lay hold of you, Paul? Why did Christ lay hold of you, Christian? Why? Was it just to get your ticket punched so you could have a great party in the future? Sort of. Yes, but that's just part of the story. He laid hold of you, verse 8 states, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. God wants you to know him. He apprehended you so that you would have the pleasure of knowing him. The evidence that you have been grasped, saved, born again, converted, is that you want more of him. And thus, continued indifference. Notice the terms. Continued indifference to his saving, sanctifying grace means you may not have his grace at all. So this passage raises and answers two questions for us. Here's your outline. Number one, why must we pursue God? This holy discontentment. Why must we pursue God? Two, how can we do it? We must pursue Christ. Why must we pursue him? The text gives us four reasons to that question. One, we pursue God in order to know him. Again, that's what he says, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Why does the Christian, using a Tozer term, why does a Christian follow hard after Christ? Because the knowledge of Christ surpasses everything else we could possibly value. Do you believe that? In the apostles' language, every other pleasure is not even in the same league as knowing this Savior of ours. You remember how the Gospels put it, Christ is the pearl of great price for which everything must be sold in order to obtain. It's precious. It's beyond worth. Christ is a hidden treasure in the field that you've just come upon. You've just discovered a hidden treasure. We follow hard after Christ because knowing Christ is joy, and because not to want to know him belittles him and brings us into misery. Doesn't it? Paul describes his ministry as having the opportunity to preach to the Gentiles. This is what he says, to preach to the Gentiles. What's the opportunity, Paul? To preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ is so wonderful, so majestic, so glorious that his character, his deeds, his words are like being in a diamond mine and finding new riches every single day. His worth is unsearchable. The deeper you dig, the more stunning gems you will find. Jewels beyond comparison of anything you have ever known. Better than a flashy car. Even a Ferrari. Better than any house you could ever own. More superior than any wine you have ever tasted. More satisfying than any bread or food you have ever consumed. Jesus said to know him. What did he say? To know him is life. This is eternal life, that we might know him. So let me ask you, is he your pearl of great price? Or is he treated with indifference by you? You know, when a man falls in love, he is driven by an inner compulsion to know his beloved. Isn't that right, men? Isn't that right? And because of that, he pursues her with abandon. Oh, there he is again, outside my door. Oh, he's calling on the phone again. Oh, he's driving over here. He'll be here in an hour again. Why? He just wants to spend time with her because she has become the object of his affection. And there's nothing like a stirred up affection. You know, when a student loves a professor, he soaks up his wisdom and finds himself taking every class offered by that man, even if it's not in his major. Why? Because that man can teach him the goods and impart knowledge to him. Because the student wants to become like his master. He just wants to know him. We pursue God. We follow hard after Christ in order to know him. That's the first point of why we pursue Christ. Let me read to you one of the books I love to recommend and will always recommend it to you, Knowing God. On January 7th, 1855, the minister of New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, opened his sermon as follows. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's people is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. That's Spurgeon. He's just warming up. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, or compass and grapple with. In them we feel kind of a self-contentment and go our way with a thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that the vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than a man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ, him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing, I could just hear him saying this, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting. Listen to this. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing upon the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. And then he asked, would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown in your care? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing, and your pastor tells you this, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of Christ. We pursue God, we pursue Christ, because the knowledge of him surpasses everything. He wrote that sermon when he was 20 years old. Okay. Secondly, we follow hard after Christ, because to do so confirms our being in the family. It confirms our justification. Isn't that what Paul says here? And indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Justification, our glorious gospel, it is an instantaneous act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And thus he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Can't add from it? Don't take away from it. The faith that justifies is not just something of the past. It is evidenced by an ongoing preference of seeing Christ, knowing Christ, valuing Christ above everything and everyone. That's Paul's language. Pay attention to why God saved us from eternal fire and expulsion from his presence, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It confirms our justification. How do you know I'm a Christian? Because I'm following hard after Christ. I know I'm a Christian because of what Christ tells me, and thus I'm following after him. The third reason of why we follow hard after Christ is because we are imperfect. Imperfect, imperfect, imperfect. You are imperfect. Is that true? I didn't get any amens out of that one. Amen. Oh, okay. A failing student ought to pursue a special tutor. Nearsighted people ought to pursue an optometrist. If you have strep throat, you keep taking your antibiotics for 10 days and you don't give up on the sixth day. We go hard after Christ because we need his work in our lives. Every one of us is imperfect. We have indwelling sin that can cause havoc if it is indulged. We need a Savior not just for the beginning of our Christian life when we came down and came forward and got slapped in the head. We need Christ every moment of every day. We can drift and break loose and be carried out to sea only to find horrendous, deadly conditions that will threaten to consume you and your family. If we are not pursuing Christ, that means either that we don't trust him to be able or willing to change us, or that we want to stay imperfect, lazy, dominated and enslaved by our stupidity and ravaged by the consequences of our rebellion against a good, gracious, glorious, lovely Savior. We pursue him because we're imperfect. Now, some of you may very well say in your heart, oh, thank God that the great apostle Paul was like me. He just said he was imperfect. He was messed up. He had a profound knowledge of his mess. So do I. If Paul can say that he is flawed, maybe, oh just maybe, there is hope for someone like me. And you know what I want to say about that? Welcome to the gospel, you sinner. You bet. Yes. The best of the best was imperfect, just like you. But I guess there are a few of you who find it hard to admit that you are imperfect. I mean, I'm sure you've made a few mistakes, and sure you're not perfect, but in your mind you're much more perfect than what's her name? You know, the one who drinks too much, or the one who's just a bit too fat. Or that girl that just sits at home and watches TV all the time. Or the guy who does not cut his yard but once every 3 months, even in the summer when it rains. Listen to me, you self-righteous Pharisee, you proud, happy, condemning fool. Have you obeyed the Ten Commandments? I'll be easy on you. Yes, just 10. Not your 30 social commandments that others must obey in order to be accepted by you. Just 10. Just 10. I'll be easy on you. Have you kept the 10 commandments? You remember what they are? You shall have no other God before me. How did you do on that one, Mr. Perfect? You shall not make an idol for yourself. Well, I didn't carve anything out and bow down to it. Oh, really? You didn't make a golden calf and say, this is the one that led us out of Egypt. No, not at all. Not this week, not last week. Well, what does it say? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And that's not just talking about the curse word. You shall remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Do you even go to church to worship? Have you honored your old mother and father who irritate you to death, or you just want them to die so you can get their money? Oh, here's another one. Have you committed murder? Have you hated, detested some lowlife who insulted you and embarrassed you, maybe at a political party of which you gave enormous amounts of money to and they embarrassed you? And what did you want to do to them? Surely you, the perfect one, have not wished harm on another person. You didn't dream at night about slashing their tires because of what they did to you. Putting sugar in their gas tank, just to name a few that I do. And surely you have not committed, well, that's another commandment, adultery. Oh, that's right, you've been faithful to your husband and to your wife, and nowadays that is a very good thing. Good. But have you lusted, envied, to have a husband like that guy's wife? And man of God, have you pursued another woman that is forbidden to you in your mind, on your iPhone? Have you fantasized for her in your heart night after night after night? I guess not, because you're perfect. You're not like other sinners who truly struggle with such thoughts and desires. And surely, O righteous one, you have not stolen anything, have you? I guess maybe when you were 10 and, you know, you picked something from the 7-Eleven. Shoplifted. And of course, you have never, ever, ever lied. Yeah, well, half the truth is a whole lie. And of course, being a person who is perfect, you've never, never, never coveted. Greed. You don't have any greed in your heart, right? If you don't know your deep imperfection, then honey, you don't know Jesus Christ, and he is just some sort of social status thing for you. Yeah, Jesus. I got one of those bumper stickers when they were all popular back then. You know, Christians are messed up. Christians are screwed up. But they know it. And they are seeking Christ because they need his help with their mess. We pursue him because we all are imperfect. And then the final reason we keep laying hold of Christ and his gospel and pursuing him is because he keeps laying hold of us. That's it. How many times have you looked at the Apostle Peter and say, I thank God for him. Oh, I thank the Lord for him. I'm like him. Well, Peter finally learned it wasn't his incredible grasp upon Christ. It was Christ's grasp upon him that kept him in the faith. He has laid hold of us. He has made you his own. He has dug into that deep darkness of that hard heart, that willful, disobedient, arrogant heart of yours, and grabbed you with the omnipotent hand of his mercy. It's incredible how Paul puts it. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on and make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I was apprehended by Christ, and I'm going to apprehend him because he got me first, and he won't let go. He never, never, never will let you go. You press on in knowing your Savior because he knows you. So, hey, Calvinist out yonder, there may be a few of you, irresistible grace does not make you passive. No, it makes you powerful to keep pursuing the God beyond all praising. I mean, has not the Lord taught us this truth lately? Chapter 1, verse 6 says, verse 6 and 7, have you forgotten that promise? I am sure of this. The apostle says this. This is the word of God. I am sure of this. What is that? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He has laid hold of you. He has made you his own, and he will keep your sorry, imperfect self from just going away. He will. His love is reckless, and he will chase you down and draw you to yourself. And that may mean a lot of pain because you're being so arrogant and running from him. And again, has he not said the same thing? Chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, work out your salvation. Love and press hard to know your Savior with fear and trembling. You're not running from God. If you're running from God because you're afraid of him, that's dumb. You don't fear him enough. You run towards him because he will give you mercy. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his pleasure in your life. Now you may feel that he has let you go, that he has abandoned you because of your sin. Well, of course you feel like that. But what does the inerrant, authoritative word of God say about you who believe? Even if it's just a little mustard seed faith, he has not and he will not let you go. So what needs to happen? You shut up and believe the gospel. That's what Christ wants. What are the works of God? John chapter 5. What are the works of God so that way we may get to heaven? He said, there's one work of God. Believe in me. Believe in the gospel. We keep pursuing Christ because he has pursued us. So that was our first question. Why do we pursue Christ? Why does Paul keep saying, I haven't attained it yet, but I'm going on? Now you know. Second question, how do we pursue this pearl of great price? How? This hidden and suddenly found greatest of all treasures. Three answers to that question. Number one, we need to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition. We need to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition. We need to stand before the mirror of the Word of God and say, oh, looking a little too fat there. Okay. You may hear that point and say, preacher, you are so out of touch with normal people. You really are. If you say that, you're out of touch with normal people. How can you motivate people to persistently pursue Christ by appealing to their guilt? Well, God-honoring guilt is rare. God-honoring guilt is rare. Our bad feelings about ourselves flow from our pride that we somehow have been exposed as not being the cool, competent human being. But does our guilt ever stem from a deep sense that the holy God has been dishonored by our lives? Or is it because we are embarrassed that our pride has been wounded? When I plead with you to develop a holy dissatisfaction with the quality of your spiritual life, I am calling for something incredibly rare. Yes, we should feel bad about our foolish and ongoing giving into temptation, of course, but we should feel worse that we possess so little of Christ. Because there's so much he wants to give to us. It's a holy dissatisfaction. Let me illustrate. You're going to get your money's worth today, by the way. So keep giving. Give, people, give. The pastor's got to live. Okay. Thank you. We need a little humor. Jack Sandiford looks back fondly on his childhood. This is from God's Prayer Book from Ben Patterson. Incredible book. Jack Sandiford looks back fondly on his childhood visits to the old family farmhouse in New Hampshire. In particular, he's never forgotten the old well that stood outside the front door. The water from the well was surprisingly pure and cold, and no matter how hot the summer or how severe the drought, the well was always dependable, a source of refreshment, a source of joy. The old faithful well was as big a part of his memories of summer vacations. It was a big part of his memories at summer vacations at the family farmhouse. Well, time passed, and evidently the farmhouse was modernized. Wiring brought in electric lights, and indoor plumbing brought hot and cold running water. So the old well was no longer needed, and it was sealed shut. So later, while vacationing at the farmhouse, Sandiford longed, hankered for the cold, pure water of his youth. So he unsealed the well and lowered the bucket for a nostalgic taste of the delightful refreshment that he once knew. But he was shocked to discover that the well that had once survived the worst droughts was bone dry. So perplexed, he began to ask questions of the locals who knew about these kind of things. He learned that wells of that sort were fed by hundreds of tiny underground rivulets, which seep a steady flow of water. As long as the water is drawn out of the well, new water will flow in through the rivulets, keeping them open for more to flow. But when the water stops flowing, the rivulets clog with mud and close up. The well dried up because it was not, the well dried up not because it was used too much, but because it wasn't used. So our souls are like that well. If we do not draw regularly and frequently on the living water that Jesus promised that would well up within us like a spring, our hearts will close up and dry up. Mine will. The consequences of not drinking deeply of Christ is to eventually lose the ability to drink at all. Like the water in the well, the life of God flows from a heart and a will that we cannot cause or create. But we can do much to create the conditions necessary to receive what flows. We can keep lowering the bucket. We can keep lowering the bucket. We have to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition. Well, how else can we keep following hard after Christ? Two, we cease to dwell on things in our past, which would hinder our zealous pursuit of Christ. See how he says it in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do. When he says words like that, you better pay attention. One thing I do. Oh, what is that? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Now, don't take this verse wrong. Memory is a very important weapon in the arsenal of the Christian. Remembered mercy will help you tremendously. The point of the text is that we only look back for the sake of pressing forward. We must not dwell on past failures, true past failures, or true past hurt and loss. Yes, all of us have seasons in our lives that we are deeply ashamed of. All of us. Paul said we were imperfect. Well, okay. But memories of failures can paralyze you and cut you off from the pursuit of Christ. They can make you so morbidly introspective that all you do is wallow in your own pain and sorrow. That can happen. That can happen to preachers. They can make you focus only on yourself and never look up and say, I still have a Savior. I still have a Savior. There will always be the good, the bad, and the ugly in your life. All three, all the time. The good, the bad, and the really ugly. And if the bad and the ugly consume you, the good will be forgotten. And you must not allow that to happen. That's what Paul's saying to you. Give thanks for past success. Confess past failures and then turn from them and press hard after Christ and see what new blessings He will do for you and in you and through you. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is saying, I will not do that. That will push me down and beat me up and make me consumed with my own sin and not consumed with grace. So Paul, imperfect Paul, strains forward to what lies ahead. So this is the third, I guess, the third answer to our question, how can we pursue Christ? And it's this metaphor of an athlete. Did you see that language in there? I press forward. I go forward. So Paul, imperfect Paul, strains forward to what lies ahead. Now this is the same type of language he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 and 25. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that in a race all runners run? It's a race. You've seen them on TV, right? The Olympics. It's a race. All of them run. But only one receives the prize. So he says, so run that you may obtain that medal. Every athlete exercises, how do you do that? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Sure, the athlete can't just indulge in all kinds of great Louisiana food. He'll get huge. He'll be a little slower, won't he? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, no, we do it to receive an imperishable one. So he says, I do not run aimlessly, right? Aimlessly. What am I in this for? Oh, where's the track? I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. So he says, pursue Christ like an American Olympian that pursues a gold medal. Olympians train their entire lives to run, and not just to run, but to win for God and country, for them, for their team. And when they launch themselves from the starting blocks, they don't run aimlessly, just wandering about the track. No, there is purpose, there is discipline, there is effort, because the goal is so glorious. I have never, maybe once, but I've almost never seen one of our Olympians receive the gold medal and then, you know, our country song comes up. And what happens to every one of them when that happens to them? What do you see? Tears. They're moved. They're like, it happened. All of this work, everything I've done, this goal, I've achieved it. It's happened. And there's glory there. So we need to develop an athletic tone, an athletic self-discipline to our spiritual life. I doubt there has ever been a Christian who has reached heights of knowledge and joy and grateful obedience without self-discipline and some sort of self-denial. God does not promise His riches to aimless people. The scriptures say, seek. And the promise is, you will find. But you got to seek. Set yourself some goals to love more of His wonder, to grasp more of His truth, to immerse yourself in prayer and study and worship and fellowship, and go for Christ, go for more of Christ with everything you have. Keep lowering the bucket. Develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual attainments. Put out put out of your mind the past that would hinder your pursuit of Christ and strain forward, because imperfect as you are, God is with you. We do not run on our own strength. See, that's the great thing. You could say, I'm unable. Good, now you qualify. You qualify for the life of God. I'm unable. We do not run on our own strength. Even our best shall faint and be weary. And young men, the strong ones, shall fall exhausted. But he gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. For they who wait for the Lord, pursue the Lord, chase the Lord, want more of God's grace, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is inclined to help. He has promised to help weak men and women. You can soar as high as your faith will take you. Exercise your faith. There is more of Christ that you do not know, and He is majestic and glorious and lovely. He is not just a program of four spiritual laws that we give to those who don't know Him. We give Christ to them. John Piper is right. Yes, he's a Baptist. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's fantastic. So God give us a holy dissatisfaction with knowing so little of Christ. And then watch what He does in your heart and your mind in our church. The Holy Spirit of God will come upon you. And you will not be who you once were, because you pursued Christ and didn't treat Him with indifference. He's worth it. And evidently, He thinks you're worth it, because He shed the blood of His own Son for you.